Prayer before beginning our class. This will provide you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and the privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom which permits us the opportunity of continuing our advance in your perfect plan. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're studying this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. It would be a help if you would open your Bibles this evening to Genesis. And we'll be referencing the second and third chapters as we continue our study of the three arrogant skills which are found in Genesis chapter 3. We took a bit of time Sunday to introduce this portion of our study, and then time caught us. But we were documenting that there is something interesting about the fall of Satan. For in Isaiah chapter 14 and in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see the fall of Satan and that of the other angelic creation who chose to side with him in his revolution against God. And as that occurred, we learn from Matthew 25, verse 41, that Satan and all of the angels were sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. That sentence occurred before the beginning of human history. But the carrying out of that sentence does not occur until the future, after the millennial reign of Christ, which is a minimum of 1,007 years from this moment. And so the sentence was pronounced before human history, and it's not carried out until after human history. What conclusion, therefore, shall we draw from this? First of all, Satan appealed his sentence, claiming grounds for reversal on the following complaint. Namely, how can a just and loving God send His own creatures to damnation? The implication was that the original verdict condemns the created beings of a perfect God, which is incongruous and thus unfair. That was what Satan claimed. The Trinity, therefore, decided to consider the appeal. They convened in what we call the Divine Summit Conference, and they decided to grant an appeal trial. In order to resolve the issue, the decision was made to create an inferior race, meaning inferior to the angels, that being humanity, but to allow it one common characteristic with the angels, that being volition. And so volition was tested by the Lord's proclamation of an imperative of prohibition recorded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. This is our Lord instructing Adam. And He says, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." Now that is an imperative of prohibition. It is a negative command. It tells Adam what he may not do. And then he attaches to that a penalty clause, "For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." And so we know from this account of the fall and from Genesis 3 that our original parents chose to violate that mandate. Now continuing our study in point 13. It is interesting that immediately following the fall, Adam and Eshah focused their attention on their problem and not on the solution. They knew that Jesus Christ came into the garden each afternoon in order to teach theology class. They knew that they had fouled up. They could have taken it up with Him immediately and determined from Him the best problem-solving device. Instead of seeking divine knowledge, they went with human viewpoint. Point 14. The last thing perfect people with perfect bodies, in a perfect environment, functioning under a perfect plan, and living a perfect life in complete innocence should be worrying about is their nakedness. There's no reason to be worrying about this. Remember, we have absolute, total perfection. Perfection in environment, perfection in plan, perfection in purpose, perfection in bodies, perfection in souls. There is no conscience imputed to the souls of these two original parents at the moment the souls were created and inserted into their physical bodies. The conscience remained tabula rasa. Therefore, they had no concept of right and wrong. They could make no decisions that were wrong except to violate this one mandate about eating the fruit from the forbidden tree. And thus, they had no knowledge of evil. They had no knowledge of good, for that matter, for every decision they made up until the moment they decided to eat the forbidden fruit was fine with God. It is impossible for perfect people in a perfect environment to do anything wrong except for negative volition. And that volition had to be challenged, and thus you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It might be better classified as the tree of conscience. For once they made that choice, suddenly they had a conscience, they had an understanding of right and wrong, and the perfection of the garden was destroyed. So point 15. Please remember, they have been physically naked from the very beginning. The problem, therefore, was not their nakedness, but their attitude of soul. Point 16. Until they entered into spiritual death, their nakedness never crossed their minds. It was not an issue. There were no moral attachments to the situation. Their relationship with each other was absolutely perfect. There was nothing that they could do that could have been classified as wrong or sinful or out of line. They were the perfect couple in the perfect marriage in a perfect environment. Wrong was impossible, especially with regard to their sexual relationships. There was nothing they could do that could have violated the perfection. Now, they're married. They are the first couple. They are married in a perfect marriage. They are given permission to enjoy each other physically, anytime, anywhere, as long as they want to, whenever they want to. It is permitted, permissible, advisable, and allowed. And the very fact they were naked was not an issue. Only when they sinned and wrong entered their conscience did they devise in their own minds that somebody was wrong with regard to sex. So until they entered into spiritual death, their nakedness never crossed their minds. But now they have the knowledge of human good and evil. 17. Once the human mind perceives the guilt of sin, it has at its option human viewpoint problem-solving devices. And those are human good and evil. Once you have dawn on your soul that you have sinned and are guilty, if you do not have biblical problem-solving devices, or if you have them and choose not to utilize them, then you will then begin to function under human problem-solving devices, and that is human good and evil. 18. If the person decides to function under the three arrogant skills, self-justification, self-deception, self-absorption. If the person decides to function under these, then these are the solutions he will choose: human good and evil. 19. This process is demonstrated by our original parents in Genesis chapter 3. Now we're going to now begin a rather detailed but sort of a hopscotch analysis of Genesis chapter 3. We will not note in detail every verse, but we will note that is important to our study. Now, the first thing we need to note is a corrected translation of the first section of Genesis 3:1. It reads this way: "Now the serpent." And that's not a bad translation. But it's not the animal that is the issue. It is what is possessing the animal that is the issue. And what possesses the serpent is Satan. And you say, "Oh, really? You've been watching, say, Days of Our Lives too long. You've been watching these movies far too much." Well, I'm sorry, but Satan is alive and well. So are his demons. The angelic conflict rages. Demon influence and demon possession has been a part of the angelic conflict since the garden and shall continue for quite a long time yet to come. I might tell you that we can document the fact from Scripture that the serpent is indeed nothing more than an animal possessed by Satan. You can check this out in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, where Satan is described as the serpent of old, referencing this very passage in Genesis chapter 3. And so we can read for the word serpent, if you prefer, the word Lucifer, son of the morning, or Satan, or the devil. We will stay with serpent, but you may fill in the blank if you prefer. Now the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any other creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. Now please note that in your Bibles it's probably translated Lord God. And you go to the Hebrew and you have Adonai Elohim. And we'll have a lot to say about that this evening and in the hours to come. But of course, Adonai Elohim here is one of the members of the Trinity. And that member is Jesus Christ. This is Christ in His undiminished deity prior to the incarnation, prior to His union with true humanity. And therefore, this is classified as a theophany. And we have studied those concepts in previous lessons. So now the serpent was more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. In addition, Satan said to the woman. Now please note that corrected translation. It is not a smooth translation in the English, but it has to be this way. I've just made the statement to you. Now the serpent was more skillful, etc., than any creatures of the field which Adonai Elohim had made. Sentence number 2. In addition, Satan said to the woman. Now, Satan hadn't said anything yet, so how do we get this in addition business? Point 1. Satan is the most ingenious creature ever created by the hand of God. And you can go to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and see the description of this phenomenal personality. He had the most mellifluous voice that any person, creature, angel or human has ever possessed. He could slick-tongue the women like you can never imagine. And he is possessing this creature called the serpent as an of demon. Satan has the power to possess. He doesn't possess believers. He doesn't really possess anybody in the church age. He assigns that down to the demons. There's only 3 instances, as a matter of fact, in Scripture, where Satan actually takes the time to indwell somebody. And this is one of them. It happens to be an animal in this case. So Satan possession is very possible. The demon-possessed dictator of the tribulation is actually Satan-possessed. And we've studied that in detail in the past. And of course, Judas Iscariot was Satan-possessed. So those are your 3 examples. So we have Satan here functioning under the of concept. Now that's O-B transliterated into English. It's pronounced as if it were spelled O-V. But then you go to the New Testament and you have the same thing occurring there. Demon possession of an individual whereby the demon controls the larynx and speaks through the individual. E-N-G-A-S-T-R-A-M-U-T-H-O-S. Now these are the same words here. This is in the Hebrew and this is in the Greek. Same demon. And so the concept is the Av demon, Old Testament, the Engastra Muthos demon, New Testament, possesses the animal or the individual and speaks through their larynx and thus uses that as a way to deceive. Now, we've studied all of that in the past, but it's important that you see that that is what is going on here. So Satan, again, is the most ingenious creature ever created by the hand of God, and therefore his deceit takes on ingenious proportions as well. So you can bank on the fact that if he assaults you through demon influence, it will be through very subtle means. He is a slick-tongued rascal. And if we could hear him speak, especially you ladies, you'd be knocked over on your heels because he has such a beautiful, commanding voice. And that's brought out in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Point two. Note that he circumvents Adam's authority over his wife and goes directly to Isha with his propaganda. Again, you have to reference your authority orientation for a marriage. Here's the marriage. Who is the authority? The authority is the husband over the wife, and he is head of the corporation. Now, if anybody wants to discuss anything with your wife, they have to go through you, obviously. And nobody can take up any details with your wife without your permission. Now, obviously, we don't hold too tight to this. We do permit them to answer the phone and carry on business and what have you. But when it comes to things regarding the woman's soul and how she operates her daily life with reference to God and Bible doctrine and how she manages her household, no other man is permitted to come in and offer his opinions unless he goes through you first. That's the idea. And so what does Satan do here through the serpent? He circumvents the authority of the male in the perfect marriage. He circumvents Adam's authority and goes directly to the woman with the intent of deceiving her. So already, she's got a problem. Now, does she have enough doctrine to say, I'm sorry, you need to discuss this with Adam? And he sort of bat her eyes and walk away. Point three. His intent is to destroy the perfect marriage between two perfect humans. Marriage is the foundational institution of all ordered societies. When there's a breakdown in the marriage, order is the first thing to go. And you see that being reflected in client nation America today, where divorce destroys better than half of all marriages that occur today. It's a satanic concept, and there's nothing new about it, as you can see here. So his intent is to destroy the perfect marriage between these two perfect humans. Four. If Satan had instead attacked Adam, and he had sinned first, meaning Adam, and then the woman had obeyed her husband's command to then eat the fruit, the volitional challenge of the forbidden tree would have been neutralized. So you've got this authority structure here. Now let's say that the serpent comes to Adam. I know I'll go for the head of the beast. I'll go for the authority structure. I'll go to Adam and I'll get him to sin, and the woman will follow right along. Well, what if he had done that? What if the husband, Adam, had eaten of the forbidden fruit and therefore sinned, and he is fallen? The wife here, then, Adam comes to her with the forbidden fruit and says, look what I've got here. Eat this and we'll know good and evil. and she responds positively to his mandate, and she eats. Now, is she guilty before God? No. She did what God told her to do, obey her husband. And therefore, it is not an issue with her, and the volitional test of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is therefore neutralized. So how does he circumvent this? He goes to the bottom and works up. He gets the woman first, and then she goes to the man, and he follows her lead. They're both guilty of violating the mandate. So he knows what he's doing. He's very sly. He's very cunning. And he's obviously a genius. He also understands God's policies. See, Satan knows more doctrine than you do. He knows precisely what he's doing. And he knows how to get you out of fellowship. He knows how to get you involved in human good and evil, and you swearing it's the plan of God. All the way. This is the way it ought to be done. This is righteous. This is just. And you're so far out of line, it's funny for those who are not blinded by arrogance. So if Satan had instead attacked Adam and he had sinned first, and the woman had obeyed her husband's command to eat the fruit, then the volitional challenge of the forbidden tree would have been neutralized. 5. Isha could have claimed before the Lord that she was following His divine mandate to obey her husband, and thus had not sinned. And she would be right. Why, I only followed the orders of my boss. I followed the thing that Adam told me to do, as you told me to do in Bible class. Remember? Lord, yes, you're quite right, Isha. Case closed. 6. This would have left the woman innocent, and Satan would still be guilty of all charges. So nothing's resolved. Thus, point 7. Satan instead must convince the woman independent of her husband to violate the divine prohibition. She has to fall first. That's why she's the first target. Then she takes care of the details for him. Once she is deceived, once she falls, then she functions on her sinful nature and is then very easily led by Satan to approach her husband. Point 8. The conversation between Satan and Isha was very involved as the great deceiver took his time setting the stage for his mental assault on the woman's soul. In other words, when we come into the conversation in verse 1, the conversation's been going on for quite some while. The propaganda has been flowing. He's been nipping away at her, and he's been chipping away at her inventory of ideas. He is learning what she knows, and he is learning what she doesn't know. And part of what she doesn't know is about to show up in this passage. But he's got an entire dossier on her by the time we enter the conversation. So the conversation between Satan and Isha was very involved as the great deceiver took his time setting the stage for his mental assault on the woman's soul. Here's a good point, point 9. The Holy Spirit doesn't permit us to enter into the dialogue until the middle of verse 1, where we find the Hebrew conjunction aph, A-P-H, stuck right in the middle of verse 1. And that's what leads off that second sentence. And the best way to translate that is in addition. Satan said in addition to what he'd previously said. What did he previously say? We don't know. It was propaganda. It was deceit couched in lies. It was well-phrased questions to dig into the depths of Eve's soul and discover what she knew and what she didn't know. And now he's ready for the real assault. He's ready to go after her. And here we go. The conjunction af is where we enter the conversation. Point 10. This word is used to indicate a break in the context which is in progress. So what's the context in progress? We don't have any of that. Satan has been saying some things to her through the serpent for some while now, and now we break into it. Af. So the propaganda concept is what we're to see here. He has been setting her up. And when we enter the conversation, we get the kill. We're there for the kill. We don't see the setup. So the word is used to indicate a break in a context which is in progress. Thus, we pick up where Satan has set the stage for the insertion of the lie. 11. One way of defining propaganda is to tell a target audience a lie while presenting it as truth in hopes that the target doesn't have enough sense to know the difference. That's propaganda. You tell a target audience a lie. You present it as if it were truth in the hopes that the target audience doesn't have enough sense to know the difference. And you can propagandize anybody who is ignorant. Smile, offer them something, tell them they're great, appeal to their approbation lust. You can lead people around by the nose and never touch them if they're ignorant and you know what to say. Just keep lying to them, telling them what they want to hear. You can tell a woman, you go into a bar and you're stone cold sober. And you look at all the women at the bar and they're ones. But by closing time, they're all tens. And you can tell a number one at closing time precisely what she wants to hear. Darling, you're the most beautiful thing I ever saw. Well, some of you people understand this. Others, oh, it just went right over your head. Well, I'll have to move on then. That's the best example I can come up with tonight for propaganda. But that's it. Men are experts at propaganda, especially in bars. Point 12. First thing Satan attacks is the person of Jesus Christ. Here's his comment here. Has God indeed said? Has God indeed said? Now what did he say here? What has Satan said? He said God. God. Well, how does that look in the Hebrew? Elohim. Go back to Genesis 2:17. Who said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was it Elohim? Elohim say this? Well, I want to see somebody say no. That's what I'm looking for. There's a no out there. Yahweh Elohim. Jesus Christ is going to make the statement he's about to quote erroneously. Not God. Not Elohim, but Yahweh Elohim. And that's important. So point 13. Satan is a former servant of Jesus Christ. Satan's former name before the fall was Lucifer. And he has a little title called Son of the Morning. Lucifer, Son of the Morning. That's what he's known in several passages of the Old Testament. And with that particular name and title, he served Jesus Christ in his undiminished deity in the third heaven. In other words, he's described as being the servant of the anointed, at having the title, the anointed cherub. And that means that he was the honored guard of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is known as the anointed one. Lucifer was called the anointed cherub. And he was the honor guard. the Anointed One. Ezekiel 28:14, describing some of the attributes of Lucifer, son of the morning. You are the anointed cherub who guards. I placed you into that honored position. This is Lucifer prior to the fall. This is Lucifer, cherub rank angel. He is the highest ranked angel in all of the angelic creation. He is the anointed cherub who guards. Therefore, he guards the Anointed One. It's an honorary position. There's nothing that Jesus Christ can have happen to him that he can't take care of himself. So it was an honorary position for the highest ranked angel of eternity past. And in fact, the highest ranked angel of today as far as the fallen angels are concerned. Point 14. The word anointed translates the Hebrew word Messiah. That's M-E-S-H-I-A-H. Pronounced Messiah. And that comes over into the English as Messiah. M-E-S-S-I-A-H. And you probably had already guessed that. And it's also translated in the Greek by the word Christos. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. And that comes over to the English as Christ. So Christ is the Messiah, or the Anointed One. So the word anointed translates the Hebrew word Messiah, which comes over into the English as Messiah, and is translated in the Greek by the word Christos. Thus, point 15. Anointed cherub means that Satan is his pre-fallen status, where he was the honor guard of the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. Now my point in all of this, and we'll make it in a few moments, is that it's not that Satan doesn't know who Christ is. He's no stranger to him. So point 16. The second person of the Trinity is no stranger to Satan. And one that he was confused about who was talking in Genesis 2:17. He used to be the Lord's employee. 17. Well, Satan knows perfectly well who he is. He is also aware that the Lord has been conducting theology class in the garden every afternoon since his creation of the first couple. He's been there probably observing. I would not doubt that at all. But we know that Jesus Christ has been teaching theology class since the creation of Adam and Esau. Genesis 3 verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God. See, that's Yahweh Elohim. That's Jesus Christ. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Point 18. The term cool of the day refers to late afternoon when the setting sun caused a light zephyr to blow across the garden. Now, in a perfect environment, the sun is going down. Obviously, the change in temperature is going to cause the wind to move around, but you don't have a gale force wind. No, you have a little light zephyr that just cools things down a little bit. And you sort of sit back and relax, and the Lord comes into the garden and begins to teach theology. And that's what Adam and Esau did every afternoon. Now, you go home, and you pop the vodka open, and you do a Bloody Mary. You can't stand it any longer. Your day has been so tough for you. Your nerves are frenzied. I can't face any more of this reality. It's me and Miss Mary here. But no, not in a perfect environment. You're not frenzied at all after you've gone out there and dealt with pruning all of those crops and dealing with all of those animals. You've just had just a stellar day. In a perfect environment with a perfect body, you're not even tired. You just want to sit down and sort of cool off. And then the Lord will come in. He'll challenge your thought pattern with this divine instruction He's going to give you every afternoon. So they're growing in grace daily in the cool of the evening. And by the way, the Hebrew grammar here indicates when it says here the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day that this is something that He does repeatedly, namely day after day after day. So point 19. The correct title for the second person of the Trinity introduced in Genesis is Lord God. Now here's how it looks in your Bibles. You have a capital L and then capital but in smaller letters, Lord, L-O-R-D. And they're all caps. Please notice that. And then you have God with an uppercase G and lowercase O and D. Now that's the way your Bibles in the English look, and that's important. And that introduces Jesus Christ. And He's first mentioned here in this passage. Now to better clarify this principle, I would like to quote from the New Scofield Study Bible. This is the New American Standard Edition. And I'm quoting from an introductory page. It's Roman numeral page 9, IX. And under the heading, The Divine Name. I think it's important for you to hear this. It says in the Scofield Bible, New American Standard Edition, the personal name of God is found in Hebrew as a four-letter sequence of two semi-vowels, Y and W, and two consonants, H and H. So you have Y, H, W, H. Traditionally, reverent Jews considered this divine name too sacred to pronounce. And so, in reading the text of the Old Testament, they regularly substituted for it the noun Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, which means Lord or Master. So you have lowercase L-O-R-D. Now that was a word, Adonai, they took out of their vocabulary, meaning Lord or Master. And they assigned it as a synonym for Yahweh. The sacred tetragrammaton is what YHWH is called by theologians. Now in the Middle Ages, rabbinic scholars combined the consonants of YHWH and the vowels of Adonai and thus accidentally created a new form. A new word was created. And so they took the vowels, and we don't have the Hebrew up here, but here they are. And there are your consonants, Y and W and then A-O-I. And then when you transliterate that into English, here's what you get. Jehovah. It was all an accident. And that's what you so often have in your English translations is Jehovah. Some of you may have that. But it's trying to translate Yahweh. And the Jews pronounced it Adonai. Now it should be stressed, the Bible, Scofield Bible goes on to say, it should be stressed that Jehovah does not appear in the Hebrew text. And that Lord, printed in all capital letters, is a special way to indicate typographically the personal divine name. Hence, one should remember that Jehovah Elohim is not an accurate transliteration of what is found in the Hebrew text, which actually has Yahweh Elohim. Now, if you're clear on that, point 21. Please observe footnote number 3 at Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Again, in the New American Standard Version of the Scofield Reference Bible. Footnote number 3 at Genesis 2, verse 3. Up to this point, the general term God has been used. Lord is added to God in verse 4 and continues to be used for several chapters. Point 22. So beginning in verse 4. That's Genesis 2, verse 4. We have deity referred to as Lord God or Yahweh Elohim. Now let's read Genesis 2, 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made the earth and heaven. And the words Yahweh Elohim in Genesis 2:4 is the first time in Scripture we see the combination of the two divine names. Now, in that verse, I hope you will please note that Yahweh Elohim is given credit for the creation of the earth and the heavens, the universe and the planet. You follow this? You got to see what we're discussing here, so I need to pause for a moment. I've been braying about the fact that Satan is called the divine name only Elohim. And he knows bloody well it's Yahweh Elohim. He's trying to see what the woman knows and doesn't know. Does she know who's teaching her? Does she understand a personal relationship with the God of the universe, or doesn't she? He's going to quote Jesus Christ, but attribute the quote to God, as if he doesn't know, as if they both are the same, or it doesn't matter. And we're demonstrating here, yeah, he knows who's talking, and I've demonstrated how he was a personal employee of the second person of the Trinity. Now you know that. And now we've taken a look at the Hebrew here, how you have Elohim throughout the first chapter of Genesis, and then when you get to chapter 2, verse 4, you see Yahweh linked with it. And we see that Yahweh Elohim made, created, the earth and the heavens, the universe and the planet. So what do we draw from this? Point 23. That Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who was the agent of creation is brought out in several passages. Who created the universe? Was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Or God the Holy Spirit? And therefore, which member of the Trinity is being referenced in Genesis 2:4 under Yahweh Elohim who made the earth and the heavens? Who is it? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. We know this from John chapter 1, verses 3 and 10. You can look these up on your own. I'll not read them. They all say Jesus Christ created the universe as well as planet Earth. John 1, verses 3 and 10. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and Revelation 4, verse 11. Further, point 24. Whenever there is a visual presence of God manifest before men, the person who is visible is Jesus Christ. No one can see God and live. The Holy Spirit is a spirit and therefore cannot be perceived visually. Thus, when there is a manifestation visually of one of the members of the Trinity, who has it got to be? It has to be the second person, Jesus Christ. So, point 25. In the Old Testament, these manifestations are called theophanies. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-I-E-S. While in the New Testament, they are referred to as Christophanies. C-H-R-I-S-T-O-P-H-A-N-I-E-S. Theophanies, Old Testament. Christophanies, New Testament. Point 26. The creative act of Genesis 1, verse 1, which is mentioned in Genesis 2, verse 4, is accomplished, according to the verses just mentioned, by Jesus Christ, who is called in verse 4, Yahweh Elohim. Thus, point 27. Jesus Christ is the divine agent who created human life. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, namely Jesus Christ, formed man of dust from the ground. This is a corrected translation. Then the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim. Who is that? It is Jesus Christ. We've just established it. So Christ formed Yahtzeir. This is to create from already existing materials, namely the dust from the ground. And this is the creation of biological life. And after having created biological life, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, neshama, which means soul life. So you have the creation of, well, let's put old Adam here. And this is his body. If you can't tell that, that's his body. And this is biological life. Then he's got a vacuous hole up here, and Jesus Christ immediately creates a soul, as we studied the other day, and then imputes it to his format soul here in his skull. And so this is soul life, and that is linked up with biological life, and then it goes on to say, and man became a living being, or a human life. Genesis 2:7. Point 28. The chapter continues to reveal the administrative works of Jesus. Hurriedly now, let's note verses 8 and 9. They tell us he landscaped the Garden of Eden, causing all trees to grow, including the tree of life. So Jesus Christ is the landscape architect for the garden. And he created them. You can't study Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and come away from it with any idea of evolution. It won't fit. So, you got a dilemma. You've got the scientific community which insists that evolution is fact, that it's law. And that's fine. They're free to claim whatever they want to claim. But we are not scientists, we're theologians. And we understand that God doesn't make any mistakes and there are no errors in His divine revelation. So when we go to the Scriptures and we study there that Jesus Christ was the agent of ex nihilo creation of the universe and that He took existing materials and created Adam right out of the dust of the earth and then immediately created a soul and imputed it to him, creating the first human life, all of this is instant creation. I had a man tell me one night that Adam, that we had to assume that Adam, in other words, we always assumed that Adam was an adult. But he could have been some lesser creature and then he advanced to this adulthood status. Well, okay, let's take that for a moment. In other words, he was either a child as he was created, came up out of the mesh or the miasma, the swamp or whatever, and then he later just sort of evolved into an adult Adam. Or let's take that for a moment. All right, fine. That's the proposition that's been put forward. What does the word Adam mean? If we're going to call him Adam from the get-go, first day, what does Adam mean? Well, here's what it means. Adult male. It don't mean boy. It means adult male. There are other words they would have used had it been a baby or a small child. Didn't use those. Now we're going to use the language that's presented here. We got to stay with what it means. So we go and look at Adam and what does it mean? It's an adult male. So Christ created Adam as an adult male. There's no evolution here. So, principle, whenever science and the Bible disagree, the theologian always goes with the Bible. And he often looks like a fool to the scientific community. But he is used to being called a fool and just moves quite rapidly along. And always, quite often, you find in the newspaper these revelations about how, well, the Bible was right all along. These archaeologists claim, well, there's just no such place as Nineveh. There's no place, and all of a sudden they found Nineveh here about 30 years ago. Then recently they say, well, there's no such place as Herod. And lo and behold, they up and find it here not too long ago. So the Bible, which the theologians of some stripes, the archaeologists, the historians, the scientists, all, it's just Jewish fable. It's all just stuff to teach the Jews how to be nice guys. And then they constantly prove the Scriptures with these geological discoveries. I think that's fascinating. But what you should note from Genesis 1 and 2 is that evolution is not the idea. Point 29. In verse 15, we learn that it was Jesus Christ, Yahweh Elohim, who escorted Adam into the garden and delegated him the responsibility of cultivating its crops. And here's a man that hadn't been around but a day. He's been given a job of cultivating crops. He picks up quick, doesn't he? For a baby. 30. However, there was one tree in the garden that the man was not to harvest for food. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he just sort of walked a wide circle around that one. 31. Adam is warned by an imperative of prohibition in the statement of a penalty clause to avoid eating this tree's produce. He'd eat anything else, but not this one. You're familiar with the passage, Genesis 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Imperative of prohibition. For in the day that you eat from it, dying you shall surely die. Punishment clause. Point 32. The comments and the activities of our Lord continue to be the subject of the rest of chapter 2. For example, in verse 18, Yahweh Elohim says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Jesus Christ made that decision. What did he do in verse 19? Yahweh Elohim, from out of the ground, formed every beast of the field and bird of the sky and brought them to the man. Where's evolution here? Out of the dirt, he made the animals. That day. And then what did he do? Did he wait? Let's pause a moment. Did he make little amoebas or whatever and dump them out in the ocean and says, "Now, Adam, you and Isha, she's not created yet, but she will be here in a minute. I want you guys to just sort of hang around for, 15 billion years, say. And when these things develop, I want you to give them a name or two. Just hang around." Not what it says here. He did it that day. So, verse 21. Yahweh Elohim caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, after which he removed one of his ribs. Verse 22, Yahweh Elohim fashioned a woman. Constructed is the word here. Constructed a woman and brought her to Adam. Ladies, the man will be brought, the lady will be brought to you. That's an indication of right woman. Now, not every woman that's brought to you is your right woman. But you don't have to go searching. God brings her to you. You have to date to find your lifetime mate. No, you do not. God will bring her to you. Somehow, some way, she appears, and you know she's the one. How does this occur? God's will, as Robert E. Lee would say. I don't know how it works. Plan of God. When you go prowling, when you go searching, when you go looking, wrong attitude. God brings the right one to you. Yahweh Elohim fashioned a woman and brought her to Adam. 33. Then we see in Genesis 3:1 that of all the beasts that Yahweh Elohim created in chapter 2, verse 19, the serpent was the more skillful, ingenious, intelligent than any. So we see that he created this serpent, which Satan possesses in chapter 3. 34. It is at this point that we are allowed access to the Satan-possessed serpent's conversation with Isha. It is at this point we're allowed access to the Satan-possessed serpent's conversation with Esau. 35. Now Satan is perfectly aware of who said what in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, Jesus Christ, who issued the imperative of prohibition. 36. Yet he does not attribute the quote to its proper source, thus qualifying him to work in journalism. 37. Instead of attributing the quote to Christ, he assigns it to God, Elohim. Indeed, has Elohim said? Well, now we know he's up to something, and what he's up to is what we'll learn on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things from the Scriptures. We are thankful for the power of the first three chapters of Genesis. There are so many doctrines found there that one commentator has said that Genesis is the entire seed plot for the whole Bible. And indeed, this is true. So many doctrines are developed in the early chapters. We're challenged by them. Our prayers that the Holy Spirit will continue to show these things to us as we advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.